We started necessary inference last week, and I wanted to do a little bit more with that. Just want to do a couple more examples of this before we move on to the next topic. We're still talking in that general category about how the Bible authorizes. Because once we, you know, we're studying the Bible, we've learned about figures of speech, we've learned about, you know, types in the Bible, poetry and narrative and so forth, and history, and we've talked about commands, and we've talked about examples, and we talked last week a little bit about necessary inference and what it means. It's basically using your mind. It's using logic, putting two and two together, we might say. And it is a critical way of coming to know what the Bible says and what it requires of us. And we mentioned last week there's a difference between inferences and necessary inferences. And we talked about some examples of both. And we go down to about the third or fourth paragraph down, which says, On the other hand, if an inference is characterized as necessary, this means that the conclusion drawn from the facts is irresistible. In other words, there is one and only conclusion that you can make, and it is absolute. There's no way not to make it. So that's why he puts in italics, irresistible. As he mentions, inference has fallen on hard times in the church these days, and it certainly has. It's a perfectly legitimate means of obtaining truth. And so here's a few examples. Here's an example related to Solomon's dedication of the temple that enables the careful Bible student to derive some information that he could not know but for inference. Look at the following data. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed a wonderful prayer soliciting Jehovah's blessings upon the sacred house. An inspired writer subsequently notes that. All right, let's go to 2 Chronicles 7:12 and double check and see what he has there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Again, this chapter is about Solomon dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, the first one that was ever there. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Would someone read that verse before we go any further?
Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.
Okay, the first thing there is that Jehovah appeared to Solomon at night. And this, of course, was in response to his prayer. That's the first thing. As he mentions, the text does not mention precisely how the Lord appeared. In other words, it just says he appeared. It doesn't say how. That leaves the episode clouded in mystery, since there are various ways by which deity could appear. But let's look at other texts that help us with that. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, probably need to read verse 1 as well. Would someone read 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 and 2?
And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon.
Okay, this context, if you'll go back to chapter 8, still talking about the dedication of the temple. Remember, in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, there are it's like parallel accounts. So when he's dedicating the temple, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Now again, it doesn't say in that verse how he appeared. It just says he appeared the same way he appeared at Gibeon. All right. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. Would someone read that verse for us? Okay, at Gibeon, that's the place that we just referred to in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2. It says, the Lord appeared to Solomon, and he appeared to him at night, like the other verses. But it adds something, doesn't it? In a dream. That's how he appeared. So, he says, putting all that together, if God appeared to Solomon in Jerusalem as he did in Gibeon, and he appeared to the king in Gibeon in a dream, then it necessarily follows that the Lord's appearance to Solomon in Jerusalem was in a dream. Now that is an irresistible conclusion. In other words, there is no other possible conclusion that would not contradict what the Bible says. So when that phrase necessary inference is used, that is a great example of what he's talking about. So, to get to all the truth, to know how he appeared, you had to look at three different texts, didn't you? But putting them together, it became very clear. It was necessary. The conclusion being that he appeared to Solomon at night in a dream. Not in any other way, but in a dream. So again, that is an example of how you come up with a necessary or an irresistible inference. All right. He says, now let's go to a couple things that deal with the church. This is on the back side of the page. These are also a couple of really good examples. Since the New Testament teaches that valid baptism requires belief and repentance, of course, we can look at Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And of course, Acts 2:38 says that you have to repent and be baptized. And inasmuch as babies cannot believe, nor do they need to repent, since they have no sin, it follows necessarily that infants are not amenable, or they don't have to be baptized. So this logical use of necessary inference eliminates the sectarian practice of infant baptism. Because, number one, infants cannot believe. A newborn baby, it is absolutely impossible for a newborn baby to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Absolutely impossible. Cannot do it. So therefore, they're not to believe and be baptized. They're not accountable to that. They don't have to do that. Because it's impossible for them to believe. So baptizing infants then contradicts the teaching of Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. Because they cannot believe. Absolutely impossible. So we infer that. Now notice the Bible doesn't have a single verse that comes out and says that. But it's just as true because of what's implied. God implies and we infer, but it's the same concept. So again, as he says here, a crucial matter. Infant baptism is a crucial matter, as is number two. And we'll look up this verse in a moment. The first century Church of Christ met each Lord's Day for worship. This is established by the phrase, first day of every week, as reflected in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. So, let's see how many different translations we have of 1 Corinthians 16:2. So, would someone read that in whatever translation you have, and then we'll have a different translation. Okay. Okay, let's have another translation of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Any translation?
New American Standard.
Okay.
On the first day of every week, each one of you is to lay, put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection can be made on account.
Okay, notice the extra word there. Every week. Anybody have another translation? Okay. Another translation. Do I have anything else?
The English Standard Version. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come.
Okay. And the Greek word from which it's translated is kata. Well, we would say or K-A-T-A, but it's kata. And its meaning is every, and it's in the original language. Original language says first day of every week, lay by in store. And that every is there, as a lot of translations put it. So the word every is there. They met every first day of the week. It wasn't, you know, once a quarter, once a month, once every 6 months. They met every first day of the week. Every one of them. And again, a very important conclusion. He says, additionally, the New Testament record establishes the fact that the main purpose of the Sunday meeting was to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says the disciples came together to break bread. They came together to break bread. Since we know that the Christians met each Lord's Day, and inasmuch as it's clear that the purpose of their gathering was to observe the sacred communion, it necessarily follows that the early church observed... Observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That's what the early church did. They took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I was reading something this week. I don't remember the particular religious group it was, but the guy said he had went to... He was visiting and went to some particular denomination, and it happened to be Communion Sunday. That's what he called it, Communion Sunday. He didn't say how often they did it, but it was obviously not every first day of the week. But another excellent point. So, a few instances of why it's so important to put together all the evidence that the Bible presents. Because only when you do that can you know that you've can come to the truth about it, whatever it is that you're looking at. So it's critical that we use our faculties, because He gave us our brains to use, and He wants us to use them. And it's necessary that we do that. Kind of along with that is a topic that has presented problems as far as authority and so forth. Since the time of Luther and Zwingli and some of those during the early days of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And that's the idea of the silence of Scripture. The silence of Scripture. Now, this is one case where Martin Luther changed his mind over time, whereas Zwingli kept what he believed. But the idea was that for Luther anyway, the idea was that if the Bible didn't prohibit something, you could do whatever you wanted. Whereas Zwingli had the opposite. It says if the Bible didn't authorize it, you're not permitted to do it. And that was one of the biggest discussions and disputes during the early days of the Protestant Reformation was about the silence of Scripture. And it still is a big deal. A very, very big deal in the religious world. And as our society has become less and less concerned about truth and absolutes and so forth, then many people use the silence of Scripture basically saying, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it, so I'm free to do it. As is often the case, most people will not take that to its logical conclusion. To know whether what you believe is true or not, take something to its logical conclusion and then see if you still believe it. If you still believe it, okay, maybe you're on the right track. But we'll see when we start doing this that that's not going to be the case. So it's been for at least 400 years, 500 years, It's been a big, big dispute in the religious world. So, where should we start? I'm sorry. Oh, absolutely.
Specifically forbid that.
Oh, absolutely. That's why I said if you need to take something to its logical conclusion. I don't know of too many places that would do that. Some probably would, but not too many. But, you know, if you're going to hold to that belief, again, you have to look at what that belief implies. Not just what the belief states, but what the belief implies. Yes.
Other people said that a little differently. They say something that proves too much doesn't prove anything.
Yeah, right. Right. That's a good example. Did someone have their hand up? Did you?
Well, I guess this might fit into the category of silence of the scriptures other than something else that was said. There are some in a religion that believe they shouldn't vote because God says he puts in control our leaders.
Oh, okay.
So they won't vote.
Right.
Because God's going to take care of it.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, that kind of fits into this.
Yeah.
So, well, we're going to look at some Old Testament examples, some New Testament examples of this, and see what the Bible teaches about it itself. That's the only way we can possibly know is to see what the Bible says about silence and if it says anything. So, let's look. First of all, let's go to Genesis chapter 4, all the way back to Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. When someone read those two verses. Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4. And go ahead with verse 5.
But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell.
Okay. Now, if there wasn't anything else in Scripture, we might be a little confused. But there is something else in Scripture that tells us more about why God did what he did. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, first of all. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Would someone read that now?
By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh.
Abel's sacrifice was by faith, right? Or according to faith. According to faith. We know that Romans 10:17 says that. What? How does faith come? Faith has its source in the Word of God. Abel was pleasing to God because he did what God told him to do. Not so with Cain. God didn't have respect for Cain's sacrifice. Didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. It wasn't by faith. And of course, that had a very sad conclusion. But that's what happened. And Cain got angry. Now, that has to do with the silence of Scripture. Because it was obvious that God had told them what to sacrifice. And if the silence of Scripture permitted Cain to sacrifice whatever he wanted, then why did God get angry? Well, he shouldn't have. God shouldn't have gotten angry. But when God told them what to sacrifice, that's what he meant for them to sacrifice. Silence did not give Cain the permission to sacrifice whatever he wanted. When God speaks, that's what he means. And that goes back to some of the things we've talked about before, but that's a good example about silence. God's silence did not give Cain permission. It wasn't according to what God said. And that was very serious, wasn't it? It was a very serious response. So a good example of what God thinks about silence. What God thinks about silence. We could do the same thing with Noah. Noah constructed the ark by faith, going back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now let's look at Genesis 6, verse 22. Genesis 6, verse 22. Someone read that, please. Genesis 6, 22.
Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did.
Hebrews 11 says he constructed the ark by faith. Genesis 6, 22 says Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Putting those two verses together, Noah did things by faith when he did everything God commanded him to do. That's how he did it. That's doing it by faith, is following what God said. God did not, because God, his silence prohibited him from doing anything else, Noah knew how to build the ark. How big to make it? You know, God told him how big to make the ark. What to make it out of. He told him, the exact construction and so forth. So that didn't give Noah permission to build it an entirely different way. God told him how to build it. And that was the end of the matter. God did not have to tell him all the ways not to build it. I mean, think about that. Think about how huge the Bible would be if God had to, like even just Noah's case. You know, God told Noah how to build the ark. Well, think about how big Genesis chapter 6 would be if God had to include all the ways that Noah couldn't build it. I mean, the Bible would take up volumes and volumes and volumes. So when he told them, this is how to build it, that's what he meant. This is how to build it. I don't have to tell you all the ways not to build it. This is the way to build it. So silence was important. Another case where silence was very important. Leviticus chapter 10. A little too far. Leviticus chapter 10. Looks like we've got about five more minutes. Leviticus 10. Would someone read verse 1?
And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not.
Okay, do you notice that? The fire is called strange. Why? Why is it called strange fire?
He didn't get it where it's supposed to get
it. It wasn't the fire that he had been commanded to do, right? Or they had been commanded. It was supposed to come from the altar of sacrifice there. They took it from somewhere else. And so God says that strange fire... New King James says profane. One, I don't remember if it's NIV or what, says unauthorized fire. They actually use that term in the translation. Unauthorized fire. It was fire, wasn't it? But it wasn't the fire from the source they were supposed to get it. God did not have to tell them, don't get your fire from any of these other sources. Because he said, get it from the altar of sacrifice. Don't get it anywhere else, so because that's the one you get it from. Get it from the altar of sacrifice. Well, for whatever reason, they chose not to. And boy, was that a big mistake. So it was unclean fire, profane fire, unauthorized fire. It was still fire, but it wasn't the specific fire God authorized. And so his silence meant don't get it anywhere else. He didn't have to say that. All he had to do was say, get it from here. Our religious world today does not view the Bible in this way. That's too constricting for our world. It's too constricting for our world. Our world likes freedom. Our world likes freedom to do pretty much whatever they want. We could talk about the Ark of the Covenant. I had actually a sermon about that several years ago, and so I'm sure everybody remembers it. I like to think that, you know. It's usually forgotten immediately, but at least you heard it once. We have time for maybe one more. Oh, here it is. Jeremiah 7, verse 31, and that's all the time we'll have. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. The next week, Lord willing, we'll go to the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Would someone read that verse? This has to do with idolatry and pagan religion. But Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Which I commanded them not. Therefore, they had no right or authority to do it. Because he had not commanded them to do it.
Wasn't that the worship of Moloch?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Was.
Yep, sure was.
That was pretty rude stuff right there.
I think that's why the last verse says, neither did it come into my heart. God couldn't even imagine something that horrible in that sense. That's how horrible it was. Yep. That's how far they had drifted over the time. Well, Lord willing, we will look at some more of these from the New Testament next Wednesday evening.